Well, Father, I give you praise and thanks for each one who's here tonight. Thank you for giving us hunger. It's a gift. Hunger is a gift. Indifference is what the world gives and what the enemy gives. Indifference, compromise, diffusion, that's what the enemy wants. But Father, you want us to be diligent. You want us to be paying attention, to be sober, to be alert. Your word says to be watchful. Because our adversary, the devil, he prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Father, you have given us your word for a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, that we might walk after you, that we might know the path. We're not as the world. We walk in the light. And as long as we have you, Lord, lighting up our path, we have direction, we have hope, and we have instruction in righteousness. And we thank you for your word tonight, that it teaches us and leads us and gives us insight, strength, and faith for the days ahead. And we give you praise, thanks, and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We have been most of the way, but amazingly, not all the way through chapter 9. And so what I thought I would do by way of, let's call it conclusion of this chapter, is to kind of run through this Daniel 70 weeks as briefly and succinctly as I can. I'm not a good circle drawer, so just bear with me. We have this 70-week clock. And from the scriptures that we're reading here, starting in verse 24, we're told about a 70-week, Daniel is told about a 70-week prophecy. Which would be what? The important focus for us and for the Bible student is to understand, A, that chapter 9, verse 24 is speaking about a period of time of 70 weeks. Most every Bible scholar I know agrees that this is 70 weeks of years, which is 490 years. They are not continual years. There is an interruption, which we have been speaking about. But so that's the first thing. There's this 70-week period, these 490 years. And secondly, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, these are for your people and for your holy city. So the prophecies being told, it's important for us to understand, Daniel, what you're about to hear pertains to the Jewish people. And it pertains to the land. That would help us to keep from spiritualizing this or making it into some sort of story that's an allegory or a metaphor or a parable about something else. It's physically about Israel. It has its spiritual dimension to it, but it pertains to Israel and to the Jewish people. And that's the focus that we've been given. It's a context that Gabriel has sent for Daniel to understand what he's about to hear. And that is important for us. And I wanted to reiterate that because perhaps I didn't make that clear enough. The events of these 490 years pertain to Jerusalem. They pertain to the Jewish people. And because Daniel has been making sincere intercession on behalf of his people Israel, he knows that the 70 years that the Lord had spoken of through Jeremiah are just about up, and he's trying to beseech the Lord for the return of his people, and God gives him the answer to his prayer and so much more. Under the heading, be careful what you pray for, you may get so much more. So understand. And Daniel was asked to have an answer from the Lord. And I want to point out one other thing back up in Daniel 9:22. I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And Daniel certainly was given that, as we see later in the chapter. Excuse me. We also, I want to point out, as we study the Word, should ask the Lord for those gifts, insight with understanding. It's easy to, as I read many newsletters each week and things that people share, they may sound authoritative, but I don't necessarily agree with everything I read. And we, as students of the Word, should be diligent to present ourselves, the Word says, approved unto God, workmen not needing the shame, rightly dividing the word of truth, because there will be those out there who don't. And if you can't discern the truth from not so true, then you are susceptible to being deceived. Anyone who can't defend their faith or state why they believe this person is wrong is vulnerable, we'll say. So putting on the full armor of God is a great idea. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, you know, and the shield of faith and sword of the word. Those are protections for your spirit, for your mind, for your heart, for your family, for your loved ones, for your own life. But it's important that we each present, as Timothy says, Paul said to Timothy, I should say, to present ourselves as workmen, not needing to be ashamed. Daniel was given the word, given insight, given a prophetic word, and the tools to grasp what he was being told. If I started speaking to you about calculus, which is totally theoretical for me, but if you were being told this subject, would it do you any good? If I was teaching you calculus, why not? You don't know calculus. You know, you wouldn't have any grasp of the concepts. I mean, you'd have to go through a lot of work to get to the position of being able to accept those concepts and to receive them with understanding. Daniel was given complex teaching, but he was also equipped. The man of God is equipped. We are to be equipped. Has God left us without the equipment? What would be the sense of that? We have the God who's given us the armor, he's given us the tools, he's given us the insight, but he wants us to ask for the understanding, just like Daniel was given. So he's being set, these are the things that will happen, 70 weeks, it's for your people, and here are the six things in verse 24 that need to be accomplished during these 490 years. Those are the three points that I wanted to bring out. 70 weeks, 490 years, it's for you and for your people specifically. And during these 490 years, these are the six items that will be accomplished. And they have not yet been accomplished in full. And so the time is still upon us. And I was discussing what it would take to accomplish this in these past 2 weeks. And we are told, just very briefly, I will start over, but very briefly, the first period of it, and verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. Restore and rebuild Jerusalem because it had been totally destroyed in Daniel's day. It had been pretty well destroyed by the Babylonians and by three successive invasions, if you will, by Babylon against the people of Judah. Why did they come three times? We talked about this last week. Because they were rebellious all three times. And each successive rebellion was judgment. I mean, the student, the believer, the person who follows the Lord should understand there's no place for rebellion in the house of God. So there's 7 weeks is the first period to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there are two periods. The first one is 7 weeks. And the next one is 62 weeks. Whoops, that's not very good. But so you've got seven here. You got 62 here. Weeks of years. I'm going to keep this as brief as I can, just so you can understand. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That's verse 25. This clock starts, just want to make sure, this point right here, going this way, starts in Nehemiah 2:8. The year is 444 B.C. The clock starts. The decree is given by Artaxerxes, the king, to Nehemiah. I want you to go back and to rebuild the walls of the city. There is a specific date. Scripture records it very clearly. You do have to dig for it, but that's the way the word is. There's lots of gold in there, but you have to sometimes dig. It's not all laying on the surface. So it begins in Nehemiah 2:8 when Artaxerxes gives him the gives Nehemiah the charter, says, go back. Not only can you go back, but I'll pay for it. And then in the completion of the walls, is Nehemiah 6:15. Undertaking of the work is miraculous. As we talked about last week, it is miraculous in what way? Anybody remember? Were they assisted by their neighbors?
Troublous times.
You mean to say they encountered opposition? Boy, did they encounter opposition. Read the first five, six chapters of the book of Nehemiah. No, couldn't Nehemiah have said, wait a minute, God, why am I encountering all this opposition? Didn't you send me to do this job? Anybody ever set out to do anything for the Lord and encounter opposition? What's our reaction to that? Why, God? Why am I having this trouble? During these 7 weeks of years, it's between 444 B.C. and 395 B.C. I know my handwriting isn't so terrific, but that's where this, 49 years later, here we start the clock at 444 B.C. I figure if I write small enough, maybe some of you will move up. But so we come to 395 B.C. Jerusalem is pretty well rebuilt. It's miraculous because they did it in the face of tremendous opposition, such that they were building with one hand and in the other hand they had a weapon. That's such a picture of the believer in the world. A whole sermon in that one. So it therefore took them 10 years to finish the walls, right? What? I heard somebody say something. You sure? You've been looking at Nehemiah 6:15? They finished the walls in a miraculous 52 days. Little is much when God is in it, despite the opposition. It was so miraculous that Scripture records that everybody was astonished and they knew it was the hand of God. 52 days later. So we'll call it the same year. And over the course of the next 48 and a half years, the rest of the city was pretty much restored. And then what does the Gabriel tell him? Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress or opposition. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, or some translations say, and have nothing. After the 62 weeks, the clock stops at the end of the 62 weeks. Luke 23:46. We'll call this 33 AD. This is not to scale, as anybody noticed. So you've got 67 weeks, 62 weeks. We have 1 week remaining. The clock stopped when Messiah was cut off. Luke 23:46, Jesus yielded up his spirit and said, "It is finished." The Messiah is cut off and has nothing in the form of his ministry has been completed. He has left this earthly sphere, if you will, in the physical realm. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so the second half of verse 26 covers thousands of years of world history. From the time that the Messiah is cut off, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we were speaking about that last week. I'm going to make another couple of references here. This last week, the clock stops at Luke 23:46. And it starts again. At Daniel 9:27. And We will talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about that with some detail in just a minute. But I wanted you to understand this in a format that would make more sense. This clock will finish out its last week right here. So now it's not leaving this point. It's coming to this point, if you understand what I'm saying. It's 11:59. It's coming to this conclusion. And this conclusion is Zechariah 14:4. Revelation 19. The 70 weeks are completed, as recorded in Zechariah 14:4, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. That's the best way I've known how to define the stop and start points on the clock. And what are these? What do you suppose stops the clock? We're finished. What's the event?
Second coming.
Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. I saw Jesus coming on a white horse, enthroned in majesty, and on his... Anyway, the full description, the magnificent description of the return of the Lord in Revelation 19, the second coming. After that, we don't need any more prophecy, right? See, one of the things that was going to be... accomplished during this period. Remember, there were six things to seal up vision and prophecy. We have not yet reached that. Some churches have, unfortunately, but we have not yet finished with vision and prophecy. Joel 2:28, most of you know that scripture. Old men will dream dreams, young men will have visions, and servants and your maidservants will prophesy. Prophecy is still with us. The church still has prophets, one of the fivefold ministry. And so we are not there yet. When Jesus returns, that which is done in part, it says in Corinthians, will be done away when Jesus returns. But until the Lord returns, we will have vision and prophecy. So that item in this list of six items that are to be accomplished during this time is not yet fulfilled. There's several of them that are not yet completely fulfilled. There are things which Jesus will accomplish in his second coming that were not accomplished in the first because the time is not yet. Now, one point that I did not make, which maybe becomes obvious, is that between the clock stopping here and starting again, this period of time, the stopping of the 69th week until the start of the 70th week, thousands of years are transpiring. And that period is called by many Bible scholars the church age. Some other Bible scholars call it the day of the Lord. I don't go to that point because I believe the day of the Lord is this whole period of 7 years. But we are in a day in which the Lord is working out tremendous amounts of history, the refining of nations, and many prophecies are lining up, waiting to be fulfilled. As you watch the news, if you have the courage to watch the news these days or listen to the news reports, a great storm is being stirred up. Controversies are coming. We have witnessed many upheavals in lands. Between Isaiah 24 and Jeremiah 25, I don't know which one we're closer to, but they're both prophetic chapters. And I think we are in the day of Jeremiah 25:32. Anyone wants to look at a verse? It's not too much trouble to look at one verse, to study one and hone in on one and try and take a look at one verse to get a grasp on a snapshot of today. Behold, it says, the Lord of hosts says, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Who do you suppose is stirring up that storm? And as we're about to see in Daniel chapter 10, the things that happen here on earth, I believe, are a result of things that have happened in the spiritual realm. We don't perceive everything, of course, going on in the spiritual realm. We don't have that sort of insight. Paul was taken to the third heaven. He got to see some things which couldn't be expressed. I'm sure he didn't even fully understand or comprehend. John saw some things in the heavenly realm. Daniel saw some things in the heavenly realm that they didn't fully comprehend. But there are things going on in the heavenlies, because we're not struggling against flesh and blood. That's just the manifestation. What's going on in Iran right now? What's going on in Libya and Yemen and all of these nations? Don't you see it catching like a fire? Don't you see it going from nation to nation in Jeremiah 25:32? Don't you see Isaiah 24 also coming right in front of us? The Lord has put his word out there so that we can see it. Isaiah 24:19 to the 23. The news can be summarized in very short sections of Scripture. Anyone have a question on this 70 weeks? It's another jumble of dates and stuff. We are in this extended period. The clock will start again. I didn't fully state what Daniel 9:27 is, this last week. What starts it? What starts the clock moving again? You're almost right. You're close. Nope. The treaty which will allow them to build that temple. Yes, ma'am. That treaty. Very good. Daniel 9:27. So let's finish up this chapter officially. I know I've threatened to finish it more than once, but haven't gotten there. So we will, Lord willing, be able to do that tonight. I'm just going to reiterate a little bit from last week. Just let me read some of my notes to you, if you will. The restoration of the nation of Israel, gathered from the nations of the world, which is in front of us today, which is miraculous, was an event that Ezekiel wrote about over 2,500 years ago. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 details events of a scattered and hopeless people being collected together for God's purpose. And I selected just a few verses I'd like to read you. You might want to mark them yourself. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. We just look at things very two-dimensionally and seems very not remarkable to us. But when you consider it, it's really miraculous. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Every nation where they have gone. Why did they go anywhere? They were driven out. By who? They were driven out by the Romans. Remember, this is a prophecy, Ezekiel 37, that was going to be fulfilled thousands of years after Ezekiel said it. And in those thousands of years, the Jews have been persecuted wherever they've gone. Everywhere they've gone, they've been persecuted, and they're not through being persecuted yet. Somebody read the first three verses of Psalm 83. You'll see what I mean. Okay. And I will bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. They were divided after Solomon for a long time. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. Now, that's not speaking of David. They're speaking here of the greatest descendant of David, the Messiah. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to my servant, to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. His temple. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Is his sanctuary in their midst yet? Some will look to that and see it as a fulfillment of prophecy when the Antichrist offers them to rebuild their temple. I think many Jews will be misled, because, as we will see here in the this next verse, the Antichrist is going to give them permission to rebuild their temple. I read on Joel Rosenberg's blog today that many rabbis are already saying, oh, all this stirring going on in these Muslim countries, these Arab countries, that means the Messiah is near. They're looking for the return of their Messiah. The problem is, there's a major deception coming upon the world. 1 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, we're told about deceptions coming. Jesus said many false Christs will arise and will do what? Mislead many. And if those days had not been shortened, the very elect would be deceived. Very strong deceptions. And people who say they can't be deceived, they're already deceived. That's right. The problem is that many Jews will fall for this fact because the temple is being built. How can you deny it, you know? And this great man has allowed us to rebuild our temple. And look at the miracles he's performing. So there are major deceptions coming. So what follows, I just read to you from Ezekiel 37, but then what follows in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you follow the sequence of events, is a war in Israel's future, a distant future from Ezekiel's perspective. It would be thousands of years later. Remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. They were both in Babylon at the same time. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to be a great battle. Nations involved in this future attack on Israel involve Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, Turkey, and Russia. Even more amazing, we read of Israel's victory and God's hand in the war. And what I find as amazing as the names of the countries that are included in the list are those that are not in the list. Most of those who are in upheaval now are not in the list. Not all, but most. You know, notable by their absence, somebody like Egypt and Lebanon and I've forgotten, I've had two or three of them, Syria. I believe many of these will have been dealt with by the Lord before we even get to this point. I think there are some amazing things that the Lord will be doing. But the Lord is about to do battle on behalf of Israel. And what's the result of that? The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. Ezekiel is the book in which the phrase "in order that they all might know" occurs most frequently. The Lord does things so that people will recognize his handprint, his action. There is no other way for that to happen except by the hand of the Lord. Finishing the wall in 52 days, Nehemiah 6, the people were astonished. There's no other explanation but that the Lord was in it. So how is it possible that Israel will win this war? I give you four scripture references which you can take down and look up at your own time. But Zechariah 12, verse 8. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, Ezekiel 38:16 and Revelation 16:13-16. Anybody get that? Okay, so we'll take a quick look again at this verse. We're in verse 27. If you'll let's reread it. He will make a firm covenant. Let's see. We talked last week. Let me finish reading verse 26 before I go too much farther. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come, they were the Romans. They came and they will destroy the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. And even to the end, there will be war. I don't believe that that's a flood of water, because the Lord promised he wouldn't do that. But I do believe there is a flood in the earth today, and we've mentioned this some weeks ago. What do you suppose the flood is today? Okay, that's pretty all-encompassing. It's kind of hard to argue with that. Deception. There's a flood of deception coming out. It results in evil. It results in transgression. It's a flood of humanism, a flood of self-love. It's all the parts of deception, manifestations of deception for those who don't walk in the light. If you can't worship God, you worship yourself. That's been true of all of these leaders that Daniel worked with. Even Nebuchadnezzar built himself a statue of gold. Self-worship. 2 Timothy 3:1. Men will be lovers of self. That's the end game of all of this. The end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. We are living in days of war. Every day that you and I live in relative peace is a miracle. Do you realize that? It's a miracle. The fact that this nation, these very secure United States, is still at peace is a miracle. If you don't think so, I have to tell you, believe me, that it's, I believe, only through the prayers, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves, I will heal their land, I will intercede on their behalf. If they'll turn from their wicked ways, well, it's my people called by my name. I don't expect the guy next door who's not a believer to do that. But you and I believe that it's the prayers of those righteous few, relatively speaking, who pray to the Lord on behalf of this nation, not taking it for granted, that's holding back the tide of the flood that could easily overwhelm us. I believe we are vulnerable to the degree that we don't pray, that we don't intercede, that we don't take some firm action in the spiritual realm. Our prayers accomplish so much more than we think they do. And it's a pity we're more persuaded by the things we see than by the things that we perceive. I think the Lord's trying to change our perspective to see as he sees and not as we see. Where, you know, he said to Thomas, because you see, do you believe? Remember, Thomas wanted to do what? He wanted to touch the Lord's wounds and see him for himself. Doubting Thomas, remember? Truly I say to you, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. So we need to be praying for this country. I'm going to get off on a little rabbit trail I've allowed myself. You know, it says, I believe in 2 Thessalonians, there's a word for it. I'm trying to get the word. The restrainer. The end will not, you know, the man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And I've been kind of toying with the idea, the possibility that the United States is the restrainer. And why would I say that? There was a global resolution before the UN to condemn Israel, either late last week, I think it was, for its settlement activity being illegal. The United States is the only nation that voted with Israel. I forget how many hundreds of nations of the UN voted against Israel and condemned Israel. Now, maybe that's not enough by itself, but it's an indicator. It's a litmus test. The United States is the last nation standing in the path. It's not for the goodness of our leadership, who really, I think, are not well informed. Let me put it that way. They don't really understand. Sometimes we get blessings that we ought not to get, right? It's called grace. This nation is a nation under grace. I'd rather be under his perfect will. We're living far on the edges of his permissive will, not his perfect will. But our prayers make a tremendous difference. And right now, if the United States is the restrainer, Scripture says it's going to be taken out of the way. I've often pondered why the United States is not more prominent in prophecy. We just might be that we might be taken out of the way. And then that man of lawlessness will be revealed. I don't give that to you as that's what this means. I just submit it to you as a possibility that we are the restrainer. Okay. Excuse me. So let me finish reading this verse. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, and the sanctuary will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. We're going to see war right up to the last. Right up to the very last. Right up to the very last. Why will there be no peace? Because if man could achieve peace without the Prince of Peace, we wouldn't need the Prince of Peace, right? But we are not able to. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Is that only true of believers? Guess what? It's true of everybody. Apart from him, nobody can do anything. We can't achieve peace. Peace is an amazing blessing. The Lord gives us peace, but that's a different kind of peace. But peace in this world is a gift, and this nation, we have no right to take it for granted. Even to the end, there will be war. And people are trying to bring peace to this world. I'm not saying don't bother praying for it. I am saying that every day you have peace is a tremendous blessing. But we've been told that right up to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. You can look at desolations as a desert, as total destruction, as the after effect of cities after they've been bombed. And certainly that's desolation. But in the spiritual realm, what does desolation look like? What do you suppose desolations are? What do you suppose the abomination of desolation really means?
Lawlessness.
You're starting on the right path. Thank you. The utter absence of the Lord. A Christless eternity, if you will, which I can't even get my mind. I've tried for years to wrap my brain around that one. Being separated from God. Well, in this case, desolations are anywhere that God is not able to enter through unbelief, through idol worship, through evil. It will keep the Lord's blessing and presence away. Desolations are determined. The abomination of desolation is the ultimate lifting up of man. The Antichrist demands what? He wants everything that Jesus has asked of us. He wants our obedience, our worship, our servitude to him. So the Antichrist wants worship as well. That is desolation. When you worship something other than God, that's desolation. Okay, so that is, they're determined. There's that same word, determined. They are the Hebrew word karat there again. It's a definite will happen. It's an unusual word, and I like to pick up on unusual words in the original text. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week, we know where that week belongs. It fits right here. What do we call that week? The tribulation. 7 years. One weak slice of this pie is missing. It's not the scale, but you get the picture. He will make a firm covenant, or some say he will confirm a covenant. I wish I had the English word for it. He will make it and firmly establish this covenant. It's basically going to be something that he edicts. It's an edict with the many. I believe that means for the Jewish people. This is a firm covenant he has made with the Jewish people for 1 week. For 1 7-year period. It's unusual, I believe, because normally when you hear a treaty or a covenant made, it doesn't have a time limit. You know, to say 7 years, what are you going to do after the 7 years? Well, it's not going to matter, but because after the 7 years, all the bets are off and the Lord returns. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So this shows us a lot of things. Scripture doesn't tell you everything, but if it tells you this, you can imply all of this. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, we're not told that the temple's rebuilt, are we? But what tells you that it's been rebuilt? Oh, yeah, you're bringing sacrifices. There's only one place the Jews are allowed to bring sacrifices. So it's important to observe as you read, not just read, but think as you read, well, gee, if I'm doing that, it means this must have happened. That's a legitimate assumption. Sometimes it's a risky assumption to say, but this is a pretty safe assumption. If you're bringing sacrifices already, then it must have been a temple built. And then your mind says, well, wait a minute, there's only one place you can build a temple. You're only allowed to build it one place. That's on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, I can't build anything up there. It's kind of hard to build a house where there's already a house. Who's already got the house up there? Occupied real estate. The most heavily disputed 13 acres the world knows. The Temple Mount. How will they deal that out? I've given you Dave's theory on that before, but I believe there's room for side by side. You can put the temple just to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and they'll have their temple in exchange for which the Muslims will get East Jerusalem from the Jewish people. The Middle East peace initiatives have not gotten creative enough for that yet, but maybe someday the Lord will drop that in someone's mind to say, aha, I have a great idea. We do know that the temple needs to be rebuilt because it says so here. And because of what it's going to, another scripture that I'll give you in just a minute. But in the middle of the week, it says, that is the prince who is to come. Let's not forget about him. In this prior verse, it talks about the people of the prince who is to come. Who is that prince who is to come? It's the people of that were the Romans. Well, their descendants will give rise to a man we call the Antichrist. And that's why he's commonly believed to come from the Roman Empire, from Rome, because he will be the descendant of the prince of the people of the prince who destroyed Jerusalem back in 70 AD. But the prince who is to come will break the covenant he made with Israel and stop temple worship and sacrifice in the middle of the week. So we're halfway through the 70th week. The covenant break will come at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year agreement. What follows will be a period in the history of man unparalleled for its horror and destruction. It's known in Matthew 24:16 as the Great Tribulation. That's the second half of this week. And it will end with the return of the Messiah, the prince, who was cut off. There's two princes here. One is Messiah, the prince, and the other is the people of the prince who is to come with a small p. We distinguished that a couple of weeks ago. But Messiah, the prince, is certainly the Lord. So this 70th week will end with his return. Jesus warns of this future time in Israel's history. He references a future temple yet to be built, foretelling the destruction of the second temple in Matthew 24:2, when the Romans tore down each stone. In Matthew 24:15, at the time of the end, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. Jesus saw all things, right? He knows the end from the beginning. So not only did he tell the apostles that, you see this temple that took all these years to build, one stone is going to be left on top of another. And that was fulfilled when the Romans came in 70 AD, and then in 135 they came and destroyed it again and tore the place apart literally stone by stone. But Jesus also knew of a future temple, one in our day, we'll call it the tribulation temple. And he spoke of it in Matthew 24:15, at the time of the end. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation in the holy place, which is the temple, or the Holy of Holies. The abomination of desolation refers to the desecration of the temple. Only what is the desecration of the temple? What would that be? There was an abomination of desolation we read about some months ago from the book of Maccabees. Just a second, Bill. And that was Antiochus Epiphanes. What did he do? He set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. This is going to be worse than that. In the tribulation temple, rather than Zeus, it's going to be a statue of himself? Well, there will be that too. But certainly the Antichrist, as you'll wait in just one second. Just one second. The abomination of desolation refers to the destruction of the temple. Only in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is the abomination of desolation referred to three times. In each case, it refers to the temple and its desecration, having its ultimate fulfillment at the time of the end. So for those who care, this phrase, abomination of desolation, is found in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:30, and in Daniel 12, verse 11. Now, I'll come back to you in a second, Bill. Let's see. He will put a stop to grain, to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. A complete destruction. What brings about destruction? Who's that destruction coming from? What brings about the events of the end times? Why is there a tribulation? Isn't there a bill to be paid? Don't we feel the sins of mankind have been stacking up and stacking up like cordwood? They've been stacking up. Think about this, as Isaiah 24, verses 19 and 20. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth. I could go on, but okay, I will. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished, and the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The tribulation is viewed through the eyes of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus. Pretty astonishing. Its transgression is heavy upon it. The bill, the Lord has, Jesus said, of that day and hour no man knows, but not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. That time is coming. We can see the signs all around us, and the bill is due. Bill collector comes to the door and says, it's time. We can't say we didn't know it was coming. The tab has been going up. We passed the how many million mark on abortions? The church is not free of guilt. Okay, will come one in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate. Here's where I was going with that, Bill. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that is, the end, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." The son of destruction. Because he is going to cause destruction. How is he going to cause destruction? By fighting against the Lord, by bringing in desolation, and by deceiving millions upon millions of people. As you read Revelation 13, the whole earth will worship him. Can you imagine the weight of sin that must be upon him and the judgment that will follow? Sin brings judgment. It always does. There is no other way except the blood of Jesus. And even then, it doesn't mean that there won't be earthly consequences for our sin. Okay, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," that is the end, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first." What is the apostasy? It's the falling away from the truth. I believe that's speaking of the church, because who else has the truth but the church? "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God." That's the point I was trying to make, Bill. I understand what you're talking about from Revelation 13. Understand that the false prophet, I have a handout for you, which maybe I'll give to you this week, maybe if you're here next week. It's entitled "The Antichrist and the False Prophet," and it has a couple of pages worth of scriptures to consider. But I'll have that for you when the time is right for that. So he will take his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. What does that mean? He's going to pull out an ID card. He's going to have somebody testify. Yep, he's God. Revelation 13, verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast." So he has this big image and he brings it to life. Do you think that could persuade people? "That the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." If you can take a statue and cause it to come to life, I'd say that'd be very persuasive. People are very much into things that make them say, wow, and ooh. People came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign that we might believe." And Jesus answered what? "An evil generation seeks for a sign." The evil generation is just about upon us. He's going to provide them all the signs they want, and they will believe him. There's major deceptions coming, and that's why we need to be on guard for that which is coming so quickly upon us. Just want to have a couple more thoughts on this prince who is to come. The concept of a world leader becomes much more practical each day as the world slips closer to nuclear holocaust. Today, each petty dictator sees their salvation as nuclear weapons. Only with nuclear weapons can countries like Iran and North Korea feel secure from the threats of a superpower. I'm throwing in my news reading thoughts here. The knowledge of nuclear technology spreads the risk of a major metropolitan city, such as New York, London, or Paris, being decimated by a nuclear attack, which is why every day we're in relative peace. It's amazing. The potential of Islamic terrorism going nuclear is forcing the world to unite against the threat that could easily destroy a city of millions. The idea of a world leader to unite the world against such an event is even more practical than ever today. Daniel foretold the coming of a world power different than any other since the existence of nations. And I remind you of what we read in Daniel 7, verses 23 and 24. You know, Daniel 7, speaking of the four beasts, this fourth kingdom will be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and subdue three kings. So there's going to be this confederation of ten nations, and from them one will arise who will take the leadership role, and he will subdue three of those. What that all means, what it looks like, I can't say, but three will rise to power and then be taken away. We do know that his kingdom will be brutal, dictatorial, and religious. We know that from Daniel chapter 7 also. It will be brutal and it will crush, and it will tread the remainder with its feet. It was described for us in Daniel 7 as a brutal kingdom. It will be also dictatorial and religious. And I forgot to mention last week that... Boy, there's so much to go into here. I believe as you read Revelation 13, you have the beast and you have the false prophet, which is what this this handout will be all about. The false prophet, that's the church, the false church that will come alongside thinking he is the Messiah. And since the Messiah is coming out of Rome, it doesn't take a leap to think that perhaps the Pope, also coming out of Rome, will align himself with this. I mean, anyone who can walk into a Catholic church and cause one of the saints, the statue of the saints, to come to life, who knows what it would take for the Pope to come alongside. The enemy, Satan, can fabricate dark arts, can't he? We saw that in the case of Moses, didn't we? You know, Moses threw down his staff. The magicians threw down their staff. It also turned into a snake, etc. He will persecute. The Antichrist will persecute any rival religions, including those who follow after the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This period of great persecution will last for 3.5 years and will take place after the temple worship and sacrifice are stopped. And this will then complete the 70th week. I found it interesting in Revelation 13:11, speaking of the false prophet, he's described as having two horns like a lamb, yet he spoke as a dragon. There's a whole interesting picture there, the lamb as a dragon. So you've got the picture of the Lord just for the purpose of being a deceiver, and then the dragon being the devil trying to snare people and bring them into everlasting destruction. There's a battle going on, raging in the heavenlies for the souls of men. It's being stirred up right now in our newspapers. You can read it, TV, you can see it if you're willing to. I don't need to watch it to understand what's going on, because these days are moving faster than I can keep up with them anyway. The thing to hold on to in these days is the Lord. Now is the time to develop the deepest relationship with the Lord you've ever had, and to be ever more diligent to pursue that. Daniel 7, verses 25 and 26 says, "He will speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to make changes in times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That's 3.5 years. "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." That's from Daniel chapter 7, 25 and 26. Both Daniel and Jeremiah describe this as a time without equal in the history of the world, both past and future. It's never been this way. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Why Jacob's troubled? Because these are things that will befall Israel and through Israel the rest of the world. But primarily the Antichrist will have his seat in Jerusalem. He will be the seat of his world power. Daniel called it a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Daniel 12, verse 1. According to the book of Revelation, within the first 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. Remember, the second half is called the Great Tribulation. But in the first half, half of the world's population dies as a result of the wars and judgments to follow in the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet. You know that the tribulation is comprised of three sets of judgments. Right? Everybody with me? The tribulation. Tribulation has got seven seals. That's a seven. Seven trumpets. And followed by the seven bowl judgments. And as near as I remember or have studied, the seals and the trumpets comprise the first half of the tribulation. And the seven bowls are the second half. The seven bowls represent the Great Tribulation. You think I can get this any messier? Let me see. I got a little space down here. See if I can fill that in. Okay. Please stop me if there's questions. I know I'm throwing a bunch of different things at you, but I wanted to bring out all these thoughts I had because this is one of the most compacted chapters in all of Scripture. There's an awful lot to unpack from it. So Daniel and Jeremiah were in great agreement about how destructive this time was going to be. The phrase that says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That last phrase, some read differently there, is poured out on the desolate, I think some translations say. I've been very aware of the different translations and how they read differently in Daniel chapter 9. It's interesting. But this phrase, a complete destruction, one that is decreed, Antichrist's end will come with the appearance of the Messiah, who will put an end to the revived Roman kingdom and establish his own kingdom, which shall never end. But until that time approaches, the persecutions inflicted on those who follow God will be greater than any ever committed on earth. And I wrote down this thought. Imagine Adolf Hitler winning World War II and having a 3.5 year reign of unrestrained terror on the earth. What if there were no allies? What if Hitler had just been free to do as he pleased and no armies opposed him? This will be the case with the Roman descendant, the prince who is to come. But his end will not be the result of any human intervention. Remember the vision from Daniel chapter 2. What happened? The head of gold, chest and arms silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, toes of iron and clay. And then what happened? A big stone cut without human hands comes and it strikes the statue in its feet. It judges that Roman Empire at the very end. It strikes the 10 toes. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, that portion of the vision, 10 toes, some of iron, some of clay, some strong nations, some weak nations. And the rest of the statue collapses and it becomes dust. And the wind comes and blows it all away so there wasn't a trace. When the Lord returns, it will destroy all the prior nations and kingdoms, and the wind will just basically blow it away. And his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, will come and be established. And the stone grew, what does it say, and filled the earth. So his kingdom will be established for an everlasting kingdom. That part of Daniel chapter 2 is still with us and still applies to what we're reading here. But at the end, his end will come, not with the result of any human intervention, but Revelation 19, verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Not done by any man, not captured by any army, not brought before any court, not put on trial. He will be seized by the Lord upon his return, and judgment of this man will end the period that we know as the tribulation. A couple more notes, and I'm almost through with chapter 9. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 covers. So this last week is Revelation 6 through 19. The events of the first half of Daniel's 70th week are covered in Revelation 6 through 9. That's the first half of the tribulation, is Revelation 6 through 9. The events of the middle part of the tribulation, including the abomination of desolation, are covered between chapters 10 and 13 of Revelation. And then the final half of the tribulation is covered from chapters 14 through 19, including the return of Christ. I just thought I'd throw that observation in. Before Jesus was crucified, looking at Jerusalem from a distance, he said to his disciples about Jerusalem's fate in Matthew 23, 38 and 39. He looked at Jerusalem and he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall no more see me. You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So that day is not yet. And that scene that is played out, for those who understand what I'm saying, Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39, is the setting for Zechariah chapter 12, when they finally will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The scene before Messiah returns is revealed in detail in Zechariah chapter 12. Jerusalem will be a cause of great concern and fear for the whole earth. It already is. You can see it in the newspaper. The Jews in Jerusalem will be a cause of tribulation, of frustration to the political power structures of the world. We're living in that day. And Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Jerusalem is at the focal point of all of these things. And that's what we see playing out before us. And finally, when the Lord returns, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Upon his return, they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn," because they will finally realize Messiah the Prince returns to save his people, who years earlier had rejected him. Remember, this is a prophecy for your people and your holy city. So I'm bringing these matters up before you because this is how your people and your holy city finish this story. Messiah the Prince returns and to save his people who years earlier had rejected him. Israel's Savior has marks identifying his earlier appearance. The marks in his hand. The Messiah who is cut off is the "me whom they have pierced" of Zechariah 12:10. The Messiah cut off and killed in 33 AD has returned to the ones who pierced him. They will mourn for this one pierced, as someone would mourn over the death of a son. I don't want to think about such a thought, but you would weep unbelievably, and in Zechariah 12 they do weep. They will realize the one that they have rejected all along was and is their only hope. So this story is the story of the Jewish people. All of their frustration, all of their persecution, even the rejection of the Messiah, which stopped the clock, and then the tribulation that they need to endure until he finally returns and they receive him once again. It's an amazing story with an astonishing conclusion. I don't claim to have covered this book. If the Lord tarries, I'll teach Daniel again in 3 or 4 years and probably have another 10 pages of notes that I don't have this time. But this is an amazing series of verses from 24 through 27. I tried to capture as much of it as I could, but it's tied in so much with Zechariah and Revelation that it's really difficult to get through it in just a few weeks and cover it adequately. Anybody have a thought before we? Yes, sir. Well, right. I see this pair of glasses. I've got a special pair of glasses.
I'm just saying that with what you've studied and what you have learned.
First of all, I don't claim to know when the rapture is, but I would hope that by the time, I know you're not. But by the time the Antichrist is revealed, we're halfway through the tribulation. Does the church get raptured before? Oh, no. Does the church go through the middle of the tribulation? Yeah, but just as I'm about to open my big mouth, maybe we get raptured, okay? And not just me. And the next thought is, if they hadn't believed us up until now, were they going to believe? I was thinking, as you asked the question, Scott, of a scripture. Maybe I would ask that you read for yourself Luke 16, the last 3 or 4 verses. I've long pondered those, the picture of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And I'll just read you the last verse of Luke 16. But he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You know, in every church mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 through 5, 4, I don't remember, the 7 churches of Revelation, there's one phrase that occurs in every case. Speaking to each of the churches, each time he finishes speaking to one church, the last thing he says is, those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. 7 times. 7 churches, 7 times. We as believers are given the ability to hear, but even we have to listen carefully. The Lord does not shout. He does whisper, and we have to listen oh so carefully, which means you have to quiet your spirit, quiet your heart, and wait before the Lord. Sometimes it's the hardest thing in a busy world. Waiting is hard, but the Spirit has to speak to us. People who are in the world and are persuaded by, hey, it's on CNN, Scott, my God, it's got to be real. This is the real McCoy. Did you see what he did? Did you catch that on? Did you see that program? I don't think that it's easy to overcome spiritual blindness. Can it be done? Jews have been hiding behind, not hiding, they've had spiritual scales on their eyes. It says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the veil is removed in Jesus. The Lord will reveal himself to some people, but there are those who just plain will not, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't receive it. I could say, yes, he's the Antichrist, but I don't know if the church is there during the tribulation or not. But even if they are, they're going to be heavily persecuted. I imagine much of the church, if they are still around, will be, because they're going to be given into the Antichrist's hand, they're going to be driven underground.
They won't be identified.
Well, they could. I mean, we try to identify sin today. They don't want to listen to us. We try to identify certain things in people. Just they don't want to receive it. Because they receive not, the Scripture says, the love of the truth. Men's hearts will grow cold because they receive not the love of the truth. They don't want to receive that. I mean, it's a good question, but I've often wondered, how is this going to happen? How is that going to happen? If the church is here, they'll try and say something, but it won't be received. If they are not here, then it's... I think that there will be many surprises in the days ahead. A lot of things that are quite astonishing to you and me are not told to us. I've long pondered, why is the United States not mentioned in Scripture? I do find one place where I believe it is, and I'm still asking the Lord if that's where it is, if this is a mention of it. And maybe it is, but it's an astonishing sort of a reference to it. And yeah. It's in Isaiah 24, verses 14 to 16. Is that the United States? We're not going to take the time to look at that tonight, but it's a chapter that needs to be studied and understood. And I've read it many, many times. I'm not there yet. Okay. I don't think you can read it and just say, "Oh, this means that," because that chapter takes study. Okay. I'm going to start Daniel 10 tonight, if for no other reason than to say we started Daniel 10. So, I don't know that I have enough copies for everybody. So, if you would be so kind, sir, I got some handouts here, and I have some more, but they're not stapled together, and I'm not I'm not fully as ready as I could be. So, for those who don't get a copy, come see me after class, and I'll have a copy for you, not stapled together. You have to provide your own staple. They'll go as far as they go, and that's all they'll do. I have more copies. It's just your notes to help you as you do your own study of Daniel. This is chapter 10, because there's notes you may want to take, and there's other notes that I'll have that you may want to add to this page. Okay? We have a few minutes, and we will start. How many more do we need? All right. All right. Amazing grace. All right. Hold those staples. You all set? Okay. All right. This is by no means comprehensive. This is just a simple outline that I've given you of some notes for upon which to build for your Daniel chapter 10, but my notes are a little bit more extensive now, and provide a little bit more background. So Daniel 10 is an introduction to Daniel's fourth and final vision. I say it's an introduction because this final vision spans chapters 10, 11, and 12. It's a three-chapter vision. So it's his fourth and final vision. The first vision, I'm getting ahead of myself, I just want to make sure. The first vision is the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. The second vision is in chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat. And chapter 9, of course, we just did the 70 weeks. That was his third vision. And here we are beginning the fourth vision, which goes from chapters 10 through 12. This section of Daniel takes place in the final stage of Daniel's life, when Daniel is well into his 80s. The structure of this fourth vision, built on the earlier parts of Daniel, that's an important thing to understand. We can't just take any chapter completely out of context. It's not ever really a good idea to take something too far out of context, because it can become a pretext. Unless you understand the circumstances under which something is taught, who is speaking. That's why I think context is so important. You can't do that with the word. You can't build a case for this based on that. Why not? It says this, yes, but that was said under these circumstances. If one of your children hears what you said to another one of your children, and your other child goes and runs with that, you'll say, well, what'd you do that for? Well, I heard you say this, and so, well, I wasn't speaking to you. You know, there's important that we say, what were the circumstances? Who was speaking? What were the times? Why did they say what they said? So it's important to get as much as you can. And that's why context becomes a very relevant part of Bible study. And it keeps us from getting into doctrinal error. Doesn't prevent it, but it lessens the chances for that to happen. But everything that we've learned in Daniel up until now should be like a toolbox to help us understand the things as we proceed, because Daniel is one of the most challenging prophetic books in Scripture. It's not to be taken lightly, and it's not for the casual reader. I mean, you can read it and it'll sound all very interesting, and Daniel in the lion's den and this and that, and I don't understand a thing of it. You'll read the words, but it doesn't sink in. But if you do study it, you set the plow blade with some depth, you realize you're not going to zoom across it. This is, you know, you're not eating Jell-O here. You got your teeth into a steak, and it takes time. But I believe it's worth it. So we take the complete counsel of Daniel and the Word, because we've not stayed only in Daniel. We've gone to other cross-references. We understand that this is a collection of prophetic thoughts. The structure of this fourth vision, built on the earlier parts of Daniel, is a prophetic map of future events surrounding Jerusalem, Israel, and the Jews. Why should you care about all that? All this talk about Israel and the Jews and... Okay, what has that got to do with me, your question would be. What does it have to do with you? Why should you care? So you're speaking historically. Salvation came from the Jews. I like your answer better. Ah, we're grafted in. There's a difference, Tom. One is historical and one is positional. So yes, salvation came. Jesus said, I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The woman pursued him. The woman pursued him and says, yes, Master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the Master's table. That's fine. Jesus had told her, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. So Jesus was teaching her a lesson. Did he send her away without the blessing? How was she justified? By faith. Go your way, woman. Your faith is great. So you're grafted into the Jewish people by faith. That's what Romans 11 teaches. Do not be conceited, but fear, it says. Romans 11, I believe, 17. Important thing is that because you're grafted in, that which happens to Israel will impact you. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9. Getting rusty. Sorry, I should have that one better memorized, but... Okay, Revelation 2, like 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also of the Greek, the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jew and the Gentile are not separatable. Jesus came to do, among other things, to break down, it says, the dividing wall. And the two have become one man. We're one family in Christ. Of course, God has a plan for the Jewish people. God has a plan for the church, and they're going to... That's a matter for a separate discussion. But the Lord's going to work all of this out through the Jewish people. The end times prophecies that we're studying have a very direct impact on the church. There are four parts to this vision in chapter 10. I'm just going to conclude with these four parts and we will be done for tonight. But I just wanted to get through this introduction. There's four parts to this fourth vision, fourth and final vision. Chapter 10 through the first verse of chapter 11 is the introduction, basically. I'm giving you this overall structure here. The second part of the vision is Daniel 11:2 through 35, and it deals with the immediate future from Daniel's perspective. The third part, which is Daniel 11:36 through Daniel 12:4, deals with the far future. And the fourth and final part are the concluding remarks of Daniel 12, verses 5 through 13. And last thought before we close in prayer is chapter 10 also serves to remove the veil of the angelic and demonic struggle for the nations. The curtain is lifted for us. Through Daniel's eyes, we get to see through the curtain or beyond the veil. Here we see into the power of prayer in conjunction with God's plan and purpose. It's almost like this is building to the greatest revelation. Daniel sees not only the future, but the reaction to tremendous news is, especially if it's distressing, is the human reaction is what? You see something, you think, what can I do about it? I hear desperate news about our economy, and my first thought is, well, what should I do? We all want to be able to do something. This introduces us to the power of prayer. As Christians, maybe it's not so new to us, but for the Bible student, it should reinforce us in that. The Prince of Persia, we will see, is a demonic force preventing a message from arriving to Daniel, who has been praying for 21 days. The message which follows is Daniel 11:2 to 12:4, and we'll get into that. I'm just trying to give you this overview. Your prayers matter. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear that your prayers are inconsequential. You're only one person. You make no difference. We hear that talked about around the time it's time to vote. Well, why? It's only one vote. How is that going to matter? Your prayers, my prayers, they change many things. Pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 9 something, is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I love that verse. Casting down of vain imaginations. Read your newspaper. Lots of vain imaginations out there. Look at Gaddafi. 41 years of vain imaginations, and he imagined himself 2 weeks ago to be secure in his position. They're about to throw him out, and he's vowing to die a martyr. And I suspect his loving people will oblige him. But his vain imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is out there for all to see. The word is here. The truth has been known for thousands of years. But those who won't receive it will suffer the consequences of it. There's no ability to do anything else. Tribulation and distress to every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we will see that, and between Wednesdays, I am sometimes astonished at the amount of news and developments politically and otherwise, and even the actions and sometimes inactions of certain leaders. I'm really in prayer for our leadership in this country, because we're not taking a strong position in anything happening in the Middle East, and so I'm concerned for our country, and I think it's important for us, the risk of repeating myself, it's important for us to stay in prayer for our country and our leadership. Not only is it commanded in Scripture that we pray for all in authority, but they're giving us great reason to pray for them. So, anyway, yes, ma'am. You think? I certainly hope I haven't been light on that thought, Lisa. Okay. I think we I think we definitely, Lisa's saying we definitely need to be pressing into our faith. Now is the time. So if I haven't been real clear on that, I can't amen you enough. Okay. All right. Let's be diligent. These are times that are going to try men's souls in ways we can't even imagine. And it's not another person's relationship that will get us through. It's not the pastor. I know we know that, but it's our own walk with God that will cause us to have to rely on our faith and the faith of our brothers and sisters, because it's going to be, I think when things start to change, they will change very quickly. And the rules for what you're to do have not really been written yet, you know. But the Lord will show us, because He doesn't leave us or forsake us. And that now is the time to get built up on your most holy faith. Okay. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because you are faithful, because you have not brought us this far to leave us. You've made a strong covenant with us, Father, that you will be with us at all times, even in the difficult times. You won't save us from those times necessarily, Lord, but you'll certainly, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, you will be with us in the difficult times. You will teach us, you will lead us, you will instruct us, and you will provide all that we need, Father. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance upon each one here, that the Spirit would flow through each one here and the gifts would be manifest. I thank you, Lord, for your word that builds us up. And for those here, Lord, I pray health, physical, spiritual, mental, and emotional health, Father, for well-being, and that we would press in and not be leaning back. This is the time to press in to seek you more diligently than ever, Lord. Give us wisdom and discernment for the days ahead, for the times are evil. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time, as your word has told us, to redeem it wisely. And we'll be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.